We continue our series through the Bible, one sermon, one book at a time. And today we are in Colossians, and I've selected certain passages from each of the chapters to give you some idea of Paul's thinking and the purpose for which he writes the letter. And I'll be reading first chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the introduction. Give reverent attention to these words, which are God-breathed words, not just from Paul, but from God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Verses 15 to 20, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Concluding admonitions. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father, we need your grace and power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. First and foremost, to keep our minds and our eyes focused on Christ Jesus, who is our only hope of sins forgiven, of holiness of life, of eternal life with you in glory. And Lord, doing that, may we then learn what it means to put off the old self and put on the new self, and then to walk in wisdom toward those on the outside who are not believers, so that we might speak to them in a way that is appropriate. Paul says, seasoned with salt, answering each person in a way that would hopefully be winsome, not wounding, in a way that would bring them to a better understanding and indeed faith in Christ Jesus. So Lord, bless us as we go through this volume, fly over rapidly, and I pray that we would receive from it at least a framework for further study and application. Thank you for Christ, the preeminent one, in whose name we pray. Amen. The ancient city of Colossae in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, was situated in the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles east of that bustling port city of Ephesus. And it was during Paul's three-year tenure of ministry in Ephesus that the seven churches that John mentions in the opening chapters of Revelation were planted. In other words, Ephesus was Paul's center of operations, and he sent out emissaries all around that region, and people were coming to faith, and churches were being established. A man by the name of Epaphras, who was a native of Colossae, had come to Ephesus, and while there, had heard the gospel proclaimed by the apostle Paul and had come to faith in Christ. And he felt compelled to return home and to preach the gospel to his kinsmen there, and a church was established. So Epaphras was the church planter of that church, not the apostle Paul. Colossae was situated on the banks of the Lycus River, much like Brevard is situated on the banks of the French Broad River, and it was an important commercial center until the trade routes were resituated in favor of nearby Laodicea, after which Colossae dried up and virtually disappeared from the map. And I think that, at least in part, that was one reason why the church of Colossae is not mentioned by John in the opening chapters of the Revelation, because even by his day, that city was virtually nothing. Well, Colossae was predominantly populated by Gentiles, but there was a sizable Jewish population as well. And believing Gentiles and believing Jews were part of this church. A few years after the church was founded, a dangerous heresy arose which threatened its existence. And so Epaphras, alarmed and very concerned about the matter, travels to Rome, where Paul is under house arrest, to seek counsel from his mentor. And Paul sends back word to the church in Colossae, warning them, exposing, if you will, the dangers of this multifaceted heresy that had arisen in the church. The letter would not be delivered by Epaphras. Paul asks him to remain in Rome to help him, but the letter is placed in the hands of a man called Tychicus. And Tychicus goes back to Colossae with letter in hand and leading a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus had come to faith in Christ in Rome and now was a brother in Christ, and he goes back to Colossae to be given back to Philemon, who was a member of this Colossian church. Now, you can imagine what is going to be said by Paul to Philemon about receiving Onesimus back. That's another letter, and that'll be coming very shortly to you. He says, in short, Philemon, receive this brother in Christ as a brother in Christ and no longer as a slave. How about that? For the glory of Christ, do that. And apparently that is what happens. Well, the so-called Colossian heresy contains, as I said, various strands of error. A blend of nascent Gnosticism. Hang on, I'll explain that as simply as I can in a moment. A dab of Jewish legalism. A dollop of asceticism, which supposedly accelerated one's spiritual growth. And even a tad of overly fond fascination with angels and visions and mystical experiences and the like. Very New Agey, if you will. And it was a toxic cocktail that diluted and diminished the all-sufficiency of Christ's obedience, death, and resurrection, both for salvation and for spiritual growth or sanctification. Now, Gnosticism, what is it? I don't know that anybody can give you a very good definition of what it is, but I'll give it a jab, give it a try here. Gnosticism is rooted in a dualistic philosophy. Simply put, spirit is good, Material is bad. God is spirit is good. The body is either nothing or it's evil. Now, think about that. If the body is nothing, then it doesn't really matter what you do in the body. Do whatever you please. Defile the body. You get the drift. But if the body is evil, then guess what? There's no way that God, who is good, could take upon himself a human nature, a body, because that would be impossible. God would never do that. But this deadly philosophy somehow had infected the Colossian church. And Paul confronts this dualism head on in chapters 1 and 2. He gives us a theological answer. He gives us one of the most powerful Christological lessons in all the New Testament. I read it before, but I'm going to read it again. We need to read it every day. We need to get it into not only our minds, but into our hearts, who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, beginning at verse 15, chapter 1. The firstborn of all creation, by which it means simply he is preeminent over. He is the most important being in all creation. Not that he was created, but he did become a man. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Did you get that? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created not just through him, but for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then notice how he addresses this Gnostic dualism. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, he was a man with flesh and blood who spilt his blood on the cross for our salvation. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him. He will say, chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a marvelous thought that is. That this one in whom all the fullness of God dwells is in us by his Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about that. Think about what that means in your day-to-day living, the way you think, the way you speak, etc. Paul issues a warning for them to continue in faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. He says in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Again, you see him addressing this dualism. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, Jesus, his vicarious obedience, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, his bodily resurrection by which God gave him his approval for all the work that he came to do, that's all you need for salvation. Christ, who is fully God and fully man, in two distinct natures and one person forever, that's all you need. I think of a song that years ago when we were newer Christians, Ellie and I used to sing a song that went like this, Jesus Christ is all I need, all I need, all I need. Jesus Christ is all my plea. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore, my redemption full and sure. Christ is all I need. Period. Now, that's one thing to say, but it's another thing to really believe and live out. But there was also in this heresy, this multifaceted heresy in Colossae, aspects of Jewish legalism. We've seen that before. It was there in the church in Galatia, pretty much everywhere, this Jewish legalism. The Jews, some of them, said that circumcision, for example, was necessary for salvation, together with the observance of Old Testament dietary laws and festivals and Sabbaths. Again, what does Paul do? He points to Jesus and he says, in him, Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is chapter 2, and now verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, get that mental picture in your head. Think about that for a moment. You know, there are many religious people, professing Christians among them, who think that unless they obey the Ten Commandments, that they can never earn God's or merit God's favor and acceptance. They merit it, they earn it, and then they have to keep it. How? By keeping the law. And not maybe just the Ten Commandments, but all of the other stuff that comes along with religion, in this case, the Jewish religion. In other words, Christ is not enough. Faith in Christ is insufficient. And Paul tells the Colossian Christians, he tells them, listen, by nature, you're spiritually dead. You're powerless to keep the law. The law likewise is powerless to offer you one bit of help. What the law does is expose you for who you really are. The law condemns you. The law is like a mirror that only shows you the dirt in your heart. Listen, we don't use a mirror to wash our face. That would be ludicrous. The mirror is used to show us the dirt that needs to be removed. And we use something that's effective in cleansing away, washing away that dirt. You know, let me use another metaphor, another example. It's like unpaid bills that you stuff in your roll-top desk and then pull down the roll-top and forget about. You stuff the next one in there and close it, and then the next one in there, and they keep piling up for some reason. And the debt is just insurmountable, and somebody, you know, the bill collector shows up and comes after you and carts you away to the debtor's prison. Let me use another example. Many of you have recorded at the Transylvania County Register of Deeds on Morgan Street a document that shows your home is free and clear of all debt. No mortgage. Hallelujah. Listen, Christ paid in full the debt. He canceled the debt that we have accrued by our continual sin, nailing it to the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul says, faith in Jesus Christ is all you need for salvation. That's all you need for holiness of life. And this is the Christ who revealed himself to Paul, and the gospel Paul had received was from Christ. He is all sufficient for our salvation, justification, sanctification, and spiritual maturity. Note what he says, chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and how do we do that? By faith, right? How do you receive Christ? By faith. So walk in him. And how do you do that? Same way, by faith in Jesus. You see, Christ not only redeemed us by his Spirit, he enables us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Those who trust in Christ are complete in him. Chapter 2, verse 10. Think about that. Complete in him. Do you think of yourself as complete or incomplete? Tell me. You are complete in him. Again, chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not an uncertain hope. It's not wishful thinking. It is a hope yet unrealized, but one day it will be realized because it's future. It's coming. Well, what about those who taught that the way to a greater, more enhanced spirituality could be accelerated by asceticism, such as self-denial or self-deprivation or regular, repetitious, ritualistic fasting or abstinence from certain foods or drinks or even sex, whatever? Let me say this, voluntary abstinence is a personal decision that you make before God. If you want to abstain from certain things, like my brother-in-law abstains from mushrooms because he cannot fathom ingesting a fungus, okay, abstain. Thankfully, my brother-in-law never makes me pick the mushrooms off my pizza before I eat a mushroom-laden pizza. You get the drift. But you know, there are always those who think that way. It's not enough for them to deprive themselves or whatever along the ascetic line. They have to somehow, some way, speak up and get others to follow suit. It's not enough for me to do it. No, I need others to join me. I need them to affirm the goodness and the value and spiritual merit of what I'm doing. Heresy. Notice what Paul says, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Again, the focus is on what? On whom? Jesus Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, Paul says. Ignore those who say of certain foods and drink, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And you know, rather than promote spiritual growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, asceticism that is prolonged and protracted can have the opposite effect. It can incite fleshly desires. Paul says to husbands and wives elsewhere, he says, you want to abstain from sex for a season, for prayer and that kind of thing, so be it, but only for a season, lest it backfire and the lust of the flesh get the best of you. You know, you can use good things with a bad effect when you use them for the wrong reason. Paul mentions another component contributing to the toxic Colossian heresy, and that is mystical preoccupation with visions and the worship of angels and such. And notice what he says, chapter 2, 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you insisting on worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In other words, you start focusing on other things, you will be severed from the head, Christ. I had a member of a former church who told Ellie, I just saw an angel in my backyard. I still don't know what to make of that. She said the angel was a man who was dressed in a baby blue polyester suit. I don't know what to say about that, other than to say that that angel had very poor tastes in attire. Please. And And you know, don't you, that the triumphal arch, whatever it's going to be called in Washington, that our president wants to build, at the very top of it has a winged creature, gilded, what else for our president, with wings. I just hope and pray to God that it's not the angel Moroni, the Mormon angel that Mormons worship. Please, God forbid. You don't go through the mediation of angels or other spiritual beings to be accepted by God. You go through Christ, His blood, His righteousness, which are all sufficient. I have to say, I've never seen an angel. I've seen them portrayed on television. I think of Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, who was trying to earn his wings. I like the way he was dressed, by the way, in that gauzy, well, never mind. But you know, in 1986, there was a book written that became very popular. The author was Frank Peretti. Some of you probably have read his book, This Present Darkness. He wrote it to make Christians aware of the spiritual realm, not to be blinded to the fact that they really are out there. And the book sold millions of copies, thanks in part to Amy Grant's endorsement of it. I read it 10 years after the fact, I guess. And my take was, you know, it's easy to become preoccupied with this stuff. Is it real? Yes. Should it be our focus? Should it cause us fear? No. Why? Because Christ has triumphed over all of these things by His death and resurrection. Our focus is on Jesus and nothing else, really. Paul exhorts us who have been raised together with Christ to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And we are admonished, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, our hearts are to be anchored at the right hand of the throne of God on high. We are tethered to Christ by virtue of our union with Him. We don't focus on philosophies. We don't focus on external rules and regulations or religious observances to enhance our spirituality or to gain greater acceptance with God. We trust in Christ. We look to Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. And then in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul gives us a list of how we are to live our lives based upon the truth that we have been raised together with Christ. Colossians chapter 3 reads very much like Galatians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. You compare those lists of the old man or the old life with the new man and the new life, they're virtually the same. We are, by the power of the resurrection, to put to death the old nature. And here's the list. We know them, and when we hear them read, we wince because we still struggle with these things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying, and the like. Those things need to go. That's the old self. That's the unregenerate life that we could not live and did not live until we were born again. And then we're to put on the new self, which is kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. And here's the kicker. We are to forgive others as the Lord has forgiven us. Think about that. You know, God did not simply dismiss our sins as if they were trifles or peccadillos or really nothing. No. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take on Himself a human nature, flesh and blood, so that he could live a sinless life for those he came to save, and then to take the wrath and curse our sins deserve when he was nailed to the cross. Our sins are affronts to God. And likewise, when we sin against each other, you can't just dismiss them. What do you have to do? You have to bear the pain of that hurt to forgive someone. To let someone else off the hook, you have to get yourself on that hook. You can't just say, it's all right. You can say, I forgive you. Do you get my drift? God never said, it's all right. It's nothing. I forgive you. God said, I sent Jesus to give himself for you. I came to bear your pain, your guilt, your curse, so that I could say, I forgive you. So that I could be just and justifier of those who trust in my Son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us how we can become more and more like Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we gather on the Lord's Day to worship, our focus is first and foremost vertical. We're here to give praise and thanks to God, the God in whom we live, move, and have our being, the God who, by the blood of his Son, redeemed us and reconciled us to himself. That's our focus. But did you know that there is this horizontal benefit as well when we are in the company of other believers? Something that happens in this context that doesn't really happen when we're alone at home in the prayer closet or whatever, wherever we have our devotions and daily prayers. When we sing these great hymns of faith, rich in theology, and we hear those words sung, not just by ourselves, but by others, what happens? There's this mutual benefit, this edification that takes place, singing to one another, admonishing one another. It would be good sometime, perhaps, if the words of the hymn were such that we could sort of turn around and look at each other and just sing right at each other. That would be really, really good. That's what Paul is saying here. There's a benefit to this. We're a family. We're a corporate body. We are united to Christ. We have been redeemed by his blood. And when the word of Christ dwells in us richly and we gather faithfully to worship, we are transformed from one degree of glory into another. And so, as far as this Colossian heresy, as I said, it's a toxic cocktail of legalism, mysticism, asceticism, and nascent Gnosticism, wherein the all-sufficiency of Christ and his supremacy was being challenged. Beloved, we never must forfeit the person and work of Jesus Christ and look to other things, lesser things. It's easy to become children of lesser gods. That's the direction in which we're tilted. But God in his grace came to straighten us out. And thanks be to God for that. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul. Can you say that about yourself? Foul. I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. How are we saved? Faith in Christ and faith in Christ plus faith in Christ, period. And when we have faith in Christ, period, as new creations, everything changes. Hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. Duty becomes delight. And thanks be to God for that. You talk to the Lord, thank Him for that. Spend a few minutes talking to Him, and then we'll sing together.